Take your Bibles and join me for the last time, for a while at least, Titus chapter 3. We're spending our last time in Titus, just as we're covering the end of the book. Chance to do so. It's been a great study. I hope that has been the case for you as well, as you've enjoyed our time together. One of the things I enjoy doing is spending some time reading, as I have the opportunity to read through church history. And church history is something that's there to serve to help us learn from other men and women of the faith who've lived before us. Obviously, it's not the Bible, and they're not characters of the Bible, but nonetheless, we can learn through their lives, be inspired by them and what they've done. We can learn through various ways, and so I have done that quite some time. And we spent quite a bit of time with our children when they were younger, telling them stories and reading books to them at their level through the various things. We actually spent quite a bit of time reading to our children when they were quite young, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you might think that's kind of shocking, but at the same time, I think as you look at our country, and if your children are going to grow up and call the Lord their Lord, and they're going to follow after him, they need to be prepared. Because I think we're fast moving in our own country, a place where we're seeing persecution come. If you look around the world, in Europe and England, persecution's coming. The attitude towards believers and Christians anymore is very much that toward hatred and the division between those who are naming the name of Christ and those who do name the name of Christ are very clear, and the vitriol is, I don't know, to me shocking that those things are being said. And I believe the next generations of believers are going to face the persecution that we have not. In fact, in my growing up, you was acceptable, if not preferable, to be considered a church-going person. And it's just becoming something completely different. And if we do not prepare them for that, it's exactly what Jesus did to his disciples. He prepared them that they will be ones who have to suffer for Christ. And I think we do our children and the next generation a quite disservice if we kind of act like it's going to all be roses and petals, a wonderful thing, and your life will be perfect if you're a believer. It's going to be a fight. One of my favorite stories is a story of Bill Nee and Latimer. Bill Nee, these are last names, not first name Bill. Who wants to have the first name Bill Nee? Well, who wants to have the first name Richard for all that? But anyway, Bill Nee and Latimer. And Bill Nee was a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart. He'd read the Word of God. He'd come to know Jesus Christ. And a man who was very important to him was a man named Latimer. Latimer was a Catholic priest, and he had a burden for Latimer, and he just cared for him so much. And he knew Latimer knew a lot of Scripture, but had led him to Catholicism and a works-based salvation and all that was there. And Bill Nee just couldn't figure out, how can I share the gospel with Latimer? Latimer, if he would met on the street, would not listen to Bill Nee and would not hear him because of the truth of the Word of God. And so Bill Nee decided that he could take this Catholic priest and he could bind him into a conversation, and he did that through confession. And so he went to Latimer and said, "Will you as a Catholic priest hear my confession?" Latimer was required. He had to do that. So they entered into the confession booth, and Bill Nee began for the next long period of time to pour out his soul with great passion about his own sinfulness. And Latimer had to sit there and listen to the passion of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it meant to Bill Nee, through which Latimer forsook the Catholic faith and came to Christ. Both Bill Nee and Latimer died at the stake and burned. Oh, for a passion for the gospel of other people that would drive us to be so thoughtfully engaged in sharing the gospel. A witness that is driven by love. Bill Nee loved Latimer. And this is how we're to evangelize. We are to evangelize the people around us, not because there's some big pull of responsibility, the Bible said to, so I got to, but ultimately because we have a love for the lost, those who we don't really know that well, and those who are acquaintances, and those who are very important in the middle of our life. We love people. And the greatest act of love that we could ever show them is to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how we are to serve in the church. Why do we serve in the church? Well, I'm part of this group, and so I have a responsible part of that, so I need to move chairs when I need to, or I need to show up on this day, or I need to... No, we love each other. We just love each other. And love drives service. And ultimately, we need each other. We use words like community and body and things like that. There's a desire to be with and to live life with other people. And some of us need this more than others. Some of you are kind of natural hermits, and you can just go and do your little hermit thing. And some of you just thrive on that. We're all kind of different, some natural loners versus those who need others. Yet as believers, we understand that we are constantly see the giftedness and the command to the one another's as well as the analogy of the body working together as directed towards each other. And I think, obviously, this is like the perfect illustration because it's the Holy Spirit's illustration. But that illustration of the body of Christ, right? And Paul gives it to us. Who's the head? It's Christ. Christ is the head. And the rest of us are all members of this body, all being driven by the head. And I'm not a medical doctor by any stretch of the imagination, but I think it's an amazing one because everything that your body does comes from the head, the brain. I think sometimes you see somebody do something like, well, they didn't really use their head, but for the most part, right? All voluntary action that you do, if you're going to pick up a pencil, if you're going to, whatever you do, you're going to walk across the room, your head is doing that. Even if you're not really overly conscious of that and you're just doing things, where you step and what you pick up and how you do things and all that is just kind of driven by your head. How your finger and your thumb cooperate, all that is driven by that. And it's amazing how your eye can see something, judge the distance. And it's just, the more I learn about how all functions and all the things that take place, it's just blown away. But where does that all come from? The head, right? And add to that, all the involuntary stuff going on, right? Your breathing, your heartbeats. I'm like, the other day I was thinking, my heart's not beating. I never thought about that, right? And if it wasn't, I wouldn't have thought that anyway. But that stuff happens, right? Periodically throughout the day, you're like, oh man, I hope my liver's doing okay. You know, it happens. It just takes care of itself. Until something horrible happens and you go find out it's not. But all these involuntary as well as voluntary things are happening under the direction of the head. However, I also know that the parts of my body need each other. Can you imagine not having elbows? Couldn't eat. You couldn't get the food up there. It just kind of, right? You couldn't do that. You got to have that stuff. I remember a guy in our church lost his thumb, and they called me, and I went to the emergency room and went in there, and you're like, my right thumb is gone. And, you know, you don't think, you know, like, I know all kinds of guys lose fingers all the time, but a thumb, you really need that thumb. He was on a four-wheeler, and he was pulling something with it and ripped his thumb right off. And he was devastated because it was a thumb. We as a body of Christ, we need you thumbs. Just as much as we need the index fingers, just as much as we need the toes, just as much as we need the eyes. We need each other's, and we're all operating underneath this great head of Jesus Christ who's directing and giving and providing. And we understand that as we're doing this, that God created us as social beings. As soon as there was man in the garden, the first thing God did was bring a woman because he needed some socialism. And animals weren't good enough. They didn't meet that need. Yes, even their little doggy was not enough. I'm sorry to bust some of your bubbles. God created man as a social being, and here it is, we in a sinful world, and this church, a place which we gather, we go out and we deal with all that sinful world stuff. We sit and listen to the sinful world stuff on the news and all that kind of stuff. And here for a couple hours each week, we get together and finally we're with some like-minded people who name Christ as their Lord, and we gather to glorify Christ and to help each other and to interact. And Paul concludes in this letter in Titus with directions which give us an understanding of our need for each other. Let's read it together. Titus chapter 3, verse 12. And when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so they will not be unproductive. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This morning in our text, we have three examples of why the church needs you, and you need the church. First of all, we see we need loving brothers and sisters. We need loving brothers, verses 12 and 13. And in these verses, we find, it's 10:40. I got forever. Sit back, relax. We're going to go for a long time. I just realized, man, we got through with this. This is awesome. No, slow down. We need loving brothers and sisters in these verses, verse 12 and 13. We find that Paul needs Titus, and Titus needs Artemis, or Tychicus, and Zenas needs Titus. And we find this, Paul's like, okay, Titus, I need you to do this, and I'm sending to you either Artemis or Tychicus, and you need to help Zenas. Paul had a plan. Paul's sitting in the apostle house that he has, in the apostle hill, in the apostle city, wherever he's at. And he had a plan, and he was directing various missionaries and church planting activities, and instructing Titus on the plan and those who are part of it. Paul needs Titus. Notice verse 12. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis. I need you, Titus, at Nicopolis. I know I can't lead Crete all by itself, and it needs leadership. So I'm going to send Artemis or Tychicus to you. One of the two is going to show up. And when they show up, you need to come to me. So I have need of you, Titus. And I want you to come. And I want you to come because I'm going to be in Nicopolis for the winter. Paul, at this point, is somewhere in Macedonia. Maybe even, and probably Philippi. We're not sure. He's somewhere up in Macedonia. We know that. He wants Titus to meet him at Nicopolis. Now, this is reasonable. Why? Because it's really kind of the halfway point between where he is in Macedonia and Crete. It's kind of the halfway point between the two. The second reason why it's reasonable is it's a good place to winter. Okay? It's Tucson. It's Phoenix. Okay? That bottom line is down by the coast, and the coast mitigates the effects of winter. It's a great place. The other reason is because winter is not a good time for suitable travel. Back in the day when they didn't have heaters in their cars or snow tires, right? They travel a little different. So the seas were not amiable in the winter for ship travel and other things, and so it wasn't suitable for travel. So wherever you were going to be, you kind of got there for the winter and you kind of hold up. You waited for the winter to pass. Nicopolis is just simply, there were nine of them. There were nine cities of Nicopolis, and it's a city that simply means victory. And so, in other words, when they would go and conquer some place, they would either name that city of the conquering place Nicopolis, or they would name a city based upon a victory that had taken place. This Nicopolis city is a city that was established by Caesar Augustus after the victory over Antony and Cleopatra. And so this one, the one we are assuming, is kind of in between there, in the south of Greece, on the west coast of Achaia. This would be a good base for missionary operations, a place where he could continue to direct things, as an easy place for Titus and Paul to meet in the middle. And someone needed to fill Titus's shoes. And so Paul is directing Artemas or Tychicus to go. Why? As we've talked about throughout this entire book, the island of Crete churches needed help. Somebody needed to be there to help put things in order and instruct them. And although Titus would be gone for the winter, he needed a replacement. So Paul would send one of two men. Those two men are Artemas or Tychicus. Paul would send one of them. Artemas is a man we really know nothing about. It's a name we don't know. I'm assuming just, and I think this is a safe assumption, but I'm just assuming the Artemas probably had a couple of ears, a nose, a mouth, just kind of like a normal guy, right? May or may not have had hair, I'm not sure about that. But he was just a normal guy who did the normal things, but yet he had risen to the point through the discipleship of Paul to be a man that he trusted to send to Crete and to do basically the things that are in this letter. They continue to carry him out. We can surmise he is well qualified. He was there to help with the elders. And we can surmise that he was a very, very faithful man, or Paul would not have sent him. Tychicus, on the other hand, is mentioned in Acts 20, Colossians 4, and Ephesians 6. He is considered in those passages three things: a bondservant, a beloved brother, and a faithful minister. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody were to say, Rick Gertsen, what do you know about Rick Gertsen? Those are three things I would just be honored if they would say that about me. It would be amazing if they said, you know, Rick, I know Rick to be a faithful bondservant. I know Rick to be a brother, and he's a beloved brother, and I know Rick to be a faithful minister. Wouldn't you want that to be said about you in your Christian life? That, you know, brother or sister in Christ, you are a faithful bondservant, you are a beloved brother or you are a beloved sister, and you are a faithful minister to the body of Jesus Christ. Those three things could not be a higher compliment and more settled in the fact that this is true about me. And this is what is said about Tychicus. It could very well be that one of these two men actually delivered the letter. Paul is sending them, maybe sending the letter with them. It's believed that Paul's final arrest came while he was in Nicopolis. And so this is towards the end. Notice what it says in verse 12. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, now notice again, make every effort to come. This makes clear that one of these two men are meant to be the replacement, and Paul needs Titus. When I send them, you come, right? So I'm sending them, and when they get there, you come. And notice Paul says, make every effort. I'm sure Titus didn't get this letter and go, I'm not going to, well, I don't want to go to Nicopolis. I'm not going there. I don't like the city. They don't have good restaurants. You don't just blow off the Apostle Paul. Right? Paul says, come. He says, oh, yes, sir. Let me buy my ticket. Out of respect for the man and his position, desire to be service to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to serve the church, Titus was going to come. He's going to make every effort. One, because Paul told him to, and because the unique relationship between the two had this wonderful relationship. They had served the Lord together. They had traveled together. They'd been through spiritual and gospel battles together. Once these men arrive, Titus is to come. And look, the verb tense there adds to it some urgency. Without delay is the idea. Make every effort to come to me. The urgency in the verb there is without delay. Get over here. Hurry up. And it might be without delay because the winter was coming. And two, because Paul was anxious to see him. Just a historical note, we know that Titus goes from Nicopolis to Dalmatia in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And we know Tychicus goes to relieve Timothy in Ephesus so Timothy could go to Paul in Rome in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. So we know, one, that Titus went there, and ultimately that Titus goes from there to Dalmatia. Tychicus then goes from Crete, if he's in Crete, and he goes to Ephesus. So this faithful brother is going to take over Ephesus while Timothy is going to Rome. So there's this kind of rotating kind of, you need to be here, and you need to be here, and I need you over here. And so there's this movement in the ministry. I think it's important for us to think about that. Sometimes, you know, some guys get in a church and he's there for 400 years. No, whatever. They're just there forever. And other guys are here for a while and there for a while. And whereas we do not have the great Apostle Paul moving these pieces around, we do have the Holy Spirit doing that. I'm not saying every movement by every man in ministry is driven by that. There's other things that are there. But sometimes there's people that move around and some people that plant. That's the nature of the ministry. The Lord knows. It's probable, maybe, that we find, because the movement of Tychicus between there and Ephesus, maybe it was Artemis that was there. One of the two came. Now, verse 13 continues, and we find, diligently help Zenas the lawyer. Who would ever help a lawyer? Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking. What Paul says, make every effort. We see this, but now we have Zenas in verse 13. Again, a person we really have no other information about. Zenas is mentioned here, and that's it. He's a lawyer, typically used of one who's an expert in Mosaic law, not so much in the Roman law, but typically in the New Testament, it's more on the side of the Mosaic law. Apollos is one we know also. He's considered mighty in the scripture. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. What we find here is, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Titus is instructed to care for their needs. To care for their needs. As they're traveling, they most probably are dealing with and combating false teachers, and they're confusing teachings. That's probably what's taking place. They are then to be cared for as Zenas and Apollos, and we know much about Apollos, but he's a faithful one who's mighty in the scripture. And as they are traveling around and dealing with and instructing churches, they are combating false teaching, is what we see going on in most of the churches and most of the letters that we have written. They're also dealing with the fact that they're devoted to the work of serving the church. And as men who are devoted to the work of serving the church then should be devoted for caring for their needs. Logistic of all that is taking place, and we kind of see all these moving pieces and the logistics of it. We see that the needs of each of them, as they have their lives devoted to Christ, they have needs. And Titus is to take care of them, to make sure that these men who are going around from Nicopolis to Ephesus to Crete to wherever, that as they're moving, the churches are to make sure that their needs are being met. It's a thing the church has always done, right? One of the big things that we find in the New Testament is the simple hospitality mentality. We're just going to take care of you. You come here, got a bedroom, stay here, we'll feed you, we'll take care of you. And they would do that. They would travel and come in there, and they'd go up, show up at the church, and they wouldn't even know them. They'd say, come over to the house, we'll take care of you, we'll help you out. It's changed over the years of my life. I remember, as a kid, when you have a missions conference, back when we used to have mission conferences, you know, you bring in four or five missionaries, and everybody would have a sign up with, who wants to house the mission? right? And so the missionary, and so people would sign up. They could stay in my extra bedroom. They could stay here. And who wants to provide the missionaries a meal or the guest speaker and so forth and so on? And so they'd come and they'd serve the church, and people would put them in their homes, and people have over for dinner, and they'd take care of them. And I can remember as a kid that was the case at our house. And it was, I remember as a kid that grandma, grandpa were always doing that as well. And it was a big, big thing. You did that. Over the years, more and more of the speakers that would come would be somewhat of, seminary professors or whatever, and they would use the time of their guest speaking to do a lot of study, writing their books or preparing for the lectures. And so they would prefer, rather than to have to be hospitable themselves and sit in somebody's living room and have small talk, now honestly, they would rather be in a hotel room studying and working hard and not be burdened with that. And so slowly but surely, we began to house our speakers and so forth, people that would come through. We begin to house them in hotels, and slowly but surely we begin to take them to restaurants to eat rather than to... It's just the nature of changing of the culture. However, when they come, we care for them. We make sure they have a place to stay, and we make sure they have something to eat and take place that way. They are to be cared for. Why? Because caring for them enables them to devote themselves to the work that they are doing to serve the church. All the logistics that are seen, we are to help care for the lives of the people who are devoted to serve the church. And whereas we do not know the full strategic plan of Paul's advancement of the gospel and who's going where, and we're planting churches in this area, planting churches in this area, whatever needs to be done, what we do see here is it's all working together, right? There's organizing plans like gears, right? It's just meshing and moving forward, and it's just going that way. It's all taking place. We also know that it's this full strategic plan. We also find that we know that it required multiple people, and these multiple people depending on each other. Paul's dependent on Titus. Titus couldn't move until Artemis came. Tychicus had to go take care of Timothy. And all these things are moving and taking place, and all of it has to do with what is happening. And so as it's happening and taking place, we really see that they're depending on each other. And as these men are moving about from place to place, these men are depending on the churches to take care of them. And so we begin to see the body of Christ working together, each one using and doing its part. Some of the people could serve the church, and other people enabled them to serve the church by them serving them. Therein lies the beauty of each one using his or her spiritual gift to serve the larger purpose of the church. It's beautiful to see how it works. Some of you came in today, walked into the building, and things were just done. Nobody came in today and like, where am I going to sit? There's no chairs. No, the chairs are where they need to be. You know, some of you walked in and we sat down, and there's like a whole bunch of people on stage singing. Did you ever think on the way here, I hope somebody's going to sing today? It just works together. It happens. You went over there and you pushed a little button and coffee came out. Somebody did that. All this kind of stuff. Now, those are just kind of simple physical things, not to mention the fact that sometimes during the week you have a prayer request or you have a need, and somebody might bring you a meal or somebody might be there as the need arises. That's taken care of. Our most fruitful service may be found in helping others bear fruit. John Kitchen says that, and I like it. Our most fruitful service may be found in helping others bear fruit. Sometimes like, it's all about me and my fruit. Now, sometimes the greatest fruit of my ministry or your ministry is the fact that I just help somebody else bear fruit. So if I'm bearing fruit and you're bearing fruit, you know what that means? More fruit. That's what that means. And so sometimes some of us are just helping Artemis or Tychicus, making sure their needs are met. And my fruitful ministry is to help them in their needs, and then they can go and bear fruit somewhere else. We need brothers and sisters for the full working of the church. We need it. We need it to take place. Today, some of you showed up and your kid has left you and ran to their class. I'm assuming you probably know who normally is in the class, right? Teaching that normally, and they're there, they're teaching your kids. You need that. And maybe someday you need to buy extra crayons for them so they have, I don't know, however that would be to make that more necessary for them or more easy for them. We need loving brothers and sisters to help us serve in a greater way. Well, verse 14 tells us we need loving service. We need loving service. Look what he says. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unproductive. Here at the close of the epistle, we have a final exhortation. And again, Paul is stating the primary purpose in the exhortation letter. We must learn. This refers to an understanding, a receiving of instruction from the teaching of another. How do you learn? Well, there's two ways. Somebody teaches and instructs you, or trial and error, right? Hard knocks. Well, you and I must learn. What do we must learn? We must learn to engage in deeds to meet pressing needs. This refers, right? There must be an instructor, and there therefore must be the pupil. So sometimes you are the instructor and sometimes you're the pupil. Titus here is to be the instructor, the appointed pastor of the Isle of Crete. And this instruction is to be more than just the pastor and the pulpit. But ultimately, this instruction is to be the implication of what is taught. It also assumes that there's a humility on the part of and a readiness on the part of the people to hear and apply the instruction. You don't come in here and you proverbially sit down at your chair and go, try and teach me. That's not the idea. The idea is, I want to hear. I want to learn. That's what I want. Help me. Let me think that through. Let me understand. So on the one hand, there's an implication of what is taught, but on the other hand, it assumes a humility and a readiness to hear and to apply and to put that into case. It's a heart of, I want the Word of God to change my mind and to change my life. That's what I want. When you open the scriptures throughout the week, when you hear sermons, when you listen to teachings, it is coming with what will change my mind and what will change my heart. How will this produce fruit in my life? Sometimes it's an intellectual exercise where you're like putting the pieces together and you're logically working through, okay, this passage says this passage says this. As a result of that, this means God is this, or this means I am that, right? Through a theological, this means my understanding of my salvation is this. This means that my understanding of my sanctification is this. This means that I realize now how the Holy Spirit works. This means I realize now how Christ died on the cross and what the weight of that meant. This means now that this is, all those things are working through my head. Other times, it's like I've already kind of got that in my head, but now because of what's there, as they're teaching me and understanding, as I'm reading scripture, it is doing work in my heart. Now, as we learn and understand the work and putting that together in my head begins to affect my heart, and I begin to change as a result of that. What is the purpose of all this learning? That I engage in good deeds. I've learned more and more and more, and therefore now I have engaged in good deeds. I have a friend, and he bought a car, and he sent this car away somewhere back east, and they just souped it up. I mean, they made this engine just like, right? And he's telling me everything. So he goes out there and he gets his car and they drive it on this racetrack. And his car is sitting in his garage. This car will do buku miles an hour and you can't even keep it on the road and all that kind of stuff. And he's just talking to me about it. I'm like, so where do you drive it around here? Well, every now and then on a really nice day, I'll go out and drive about 40 miles an hour around the section a few times, only on paved roads. Right? I mean, you've got a car with 900 horsepower, right? You can barely even keep inside the engine and you can never use it. Sounds cool. I gotta tell you, it sounds really cool when it starts up. It just kind of feels throaty. You know what I'm saying? That sounds like this baby would roll. Never uses it. Some of your spiritual lives are just like, you've got all this knowledge, you've got all this head stuff going on, and you've got all this kind of stuff, and you've got, you can tell all the kings in order, and you know all their sons, and you know which ones were good and which ones were bad, and you know exactly what Jeremiah 27 is talking about, and you know all this stuff. You got all this stuff because you sat here on brown chairs, and you know stuff. So what? Sits in your garage. You can argue with every preacher you hear on the radio, and you can, but have you engaged in good deeds? You can discern everything better than anybody, and it sits in your garage. And every now and then, you take it out and drive around the section at 40 miles an hour. You must learn to engage in good deeds and meet the pressing needs so that it will not be unproductive. Is your learning been productive? That's the question. We need loving service. We need to engage. Good deeds do not come naturally. Good deeds must be taught. Good deeds must be learned. You know what comes naturally? Selfishness. Promotion. I will serve you so that you will serve me. That's not good deeds. That's selfish. I'm doing something to manipulate and to receive back what I want. Good deeds are just a giving of self. Every parent and teacher kind of knows this principle, don't they? I'm going to learn, but if, right? How many times do you say, do I really need this in real life? In junior high and high school, that was always the question, right? Am I really going to need to know what X and Y are? Well, do I really need that? Who's going to use this Pythagorean theorem, right? In fact, when's the last time you even thought the thought Pythagorean, right? We must be reprogrammed by the teaching of the truth. Godly morals and expectations of holiness, this is not normal course of the human heart. We must learn. In chapter 2, we learn so that we engage. Each age group is given to us what engaging good deeds looks like, right? For the old man, go back. Temperate, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Men, old dudes, that's to be, the teaching should change who you are. Old women, you are to be reverent in your behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. That's what engaging in good deeds looks like for you. You need to encourage the young women. That's what engaging in good deeds looks like to you. Young women, you are to be sensible at home and subject to your husband so the word of God is not dishonored. Be sensible and show yourself an example of good deeds, of purity and doctrine. Young women need to have purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech. I'm sorry, that was young men. But all needs to be there, right? Those good deeds need to be coming out. It's interesting. What we have is this engaging good deeds is a present imperative. So it's a command, and it's ongoing. You need to be habitually about the practice of doing these things. Helping people learn and engage in good deeds. The learners here are the people in the church. And they need to obey about, and notice he says it's the pressing needs. To meet pressing needs so that they will not be unproductive. Those needs which are indispensable. Those needs, really would come from a lack. What are we lacking? Or what do we want? What's the want here? Maybe a difficulty. Whatever that pressing need may be, you and I are there. We're ready to engage in the good deeds to fill up the lacking, the want, or the difficulty that takes place. The sense here is that no one man or no one woman can meet the needs of the body of Christ. We all must learn how to be concerned for and meet the needs of those who lack or who want. Why? The purpose is that we are fruitful in every respect of our lives. That's kind of really the point of the parable of the sower. That you and I will receive the word of God and ultimately, through everything, we bear fruit. In fact, if you want to put it that way, if you're not bearing that fruit, it's an indication that you not really received the gospel. It was a passing fancy, or it dried up to begin with. It was choked out. The purpose is that we are fruitful in every respect of our lives. We do not want to be ones who are without fruit. We don't. We don't want to be ones who are without fruit. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this man hears the word of God, and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word and becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was thrown in the good soil, this man who hears the word and understands it indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Not all of us will bear the same amount of fruit, but there's fruit. There's fruit. That's very different than the false teachers. Because the false teachers are ones who have no fruit or bad fruit. Bad fruit. And that fruit of the false teachers is the fruit of dissension. Our purpose is love, good deeds, and productive fruit. Productive fruit is not dissension. Dissension is unproductive. Now, it's each of us are to have that. That's what we are to be about. Finally, not only need to love the brethren and love in service, but we need to love each other. Look at verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in faith. Now we have basically just a typical closing. This is nothing new. If you've read the Bible very much, there's a typical salutation and there's a typical closing as well. Everyone here greets you, and please greet everyone there. We get that, right? We show up at somebody's house, another state, we're going over there, and like, hey, all my friends say hey to you, and hey, when you go back to all your friends, hi. You know, that's a typical thing that we do. I'm always struck when we went to Russia, we'd stand up, and they had a time in the Russian church where they would give greetings. And so we'd be there, and somebody would come in, or stand up, and they'd say, hey, I'm from this city, traveling through, and I want you to know everybody in our church and our city wants to send their greetings to you. And then they'd say, and greet everybody there. They just kind of did that in a formal part of the service. And so I'd be like, well, hey, you know, I'm from Oklahoma City there visiting today, and I want you to know everybody in my church, Oklahoma City, wants to send a greeting to you guys here. And then the church said, hey, well, greet them. when you go back, be sure and greet them. It's just a formal part of their church, and various people would stand up and do that. It's kind of neat. Now, you know, in Russia, they don't have 700 churches in Oklahoma City, you know, and then 400 churches here. It's just like, that was the one church, and that was the one church. So it's very different in the way they did that. But I always thought that was kind of cool that they did that, and as people travel through and so forth, they'd stay. And it was kind of a really neat, close-knit thing that they had going on. It is just different with like-minded believers. It's just different. Notice what he says. And all those who are with you greet you and love us in the faith. Those who love us in the faith. We're all like-minded. We're all in this together. We're all in the battle. We're all fighting the false teachers. We're all under persecution by the government. Nero's on the throne. We're all working this through. And now all of that has just brought this. Man, we're family. And we're in this battle, and we're working this through. It's just different. We just have a connection. And Brian was talking about a conference coming up that I've been to out at Shepherd's, and not Shepherd's Conference, but a different one at the Shepherd's Seminary. And he's talking about, like, man, I wish I'd go to that conference in a couple weeks. I didn't think about it. Why? I didn't know people there. And they're dear brothers in Christ, and they're fighting a battle in the various churches. I know some people at that, working at that seminary, and I'd love to be there and see him again and talk to him. Why? It's different. It's different. I have no desire to go to some other place, to Disney World, to walk, I mean, whatever. You know, I don't know anybody there. We're not really in the same battle, you know, whatever. But there's a conference there of like-minded believers and brothers in Christ who I know, and there's a desire to be there with them because it's just different. From an ongoing love, there's a brotherly or a filial nature. There's a family. We're family, right? Maybe cousins you've never met before. But we're just family. And this love is a love which exists among those who have embraced the personal faith and the body of truth known as, in the text, the faith. That's it. It's just a love. When we hear things through various media that so-and-so, and we hear a clear testimony, we're like, it's one of us. It's one of ours. I can't really meet his needs. I don't know him or her, and I can't really give, or I can't provide a meal, but you know what? I can pray for them and their situation because they're one of us. This love is a love which exists between those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Different. Final statement. Grace be with you all. That's beautiful. It really is. Grace be with you all. The grace of Jesus Christ. Each one of us are recipients of the grace of God. Amen? Yeah, we recognize what we deserve. We recognize the rebelliousness of our own soul. We recognize that without Christ, we're destitute. We recognize that I would never come to Christ without his gracious reaching out and pulling me in and pulling the blinders off of my eyes, opening my eyes to the great truth. The letter of Titus is for their edification. Paul has written this to warn them and to fortify them, both and. To fortify them by helping them have elders and men and women who are engaged in good deeds, also equally warn them against the false teachers. First grace was to Titus. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 4. To Titus, my true son, common faith, grace, and peace from the Lord God our Savior. Right? So first of all, beginning of the letter, he says, grace to you, Titus. And now finally at the end, he says, grace to all of y'all. Grace to all of you. There are dimensions of God's grace that can be enjoyed only in the context of the church and Christian community. And even with all the inevitable challenges that fellowship brings, here we are in this room, right? Some of you are weird. Right? But we love you. You are weird. Some of you are cantankerous. That's okay. We love you. Some of you are happy-go-lucky. Great, we love you too. Eye contact was not trying to apply anything. No. There are dimensions within this church. We're all different people bringing all of our different stuff to this various room. Our great personalities that we have. But we're just different. And in the context of the church, Christian community that we have here, there are inevitable challenges that we have just because we're different people. Look, inside of your house, at your address, there's challenges with the personalities inside your house, right? I raised daughters. I know what that's like. And my daughters are saying, I had a dad. I know what that, right? It's just the dynamic within the house. That just happens. But with every inevitable challenge, it brings us an opportunity to use the productive fruit that we have learned and engage in good deeds and the aspect that fellowship brings. We have learned and we are engaging. That's the point. We have learned and we are engaging. What does that mean? I have learned and I am becoming different slowly but surely. I'm sorry it's not faster. But I am becoming different and I'm engaging now in these good deeds. We have learned and we are engaging. So, let me ask you this. We have spent the last several months working through Titus. We've learned. How has what you learned in Titus caused you to engage differently? You've come here on a regular basis. You've heard Titus 1 through Titus 3. Your head has engaged. You've listened to these various things. How are you different? How are we different? Because we went through this study together. We're not doing this for no reason. We're not doing this so we have all kinds of hot horsepower in a garage. Right? If so, we're unproductive. So we go through the book of Mark in Sunday school. We should be different as a result of that. We should worship different. We should see God as different. It should change who we are. We're going to engage in the book of Acts in Sunday school. That should cause us different. As we go through Genesis, it should cause us different. As we're going to go through 1 Peter in the weeks to come, right? It should cause us to be different. How are we different as a result of the book of Titus? Oh, well, another New Testament book. Pow, let's go on to the next one. I hope not. Hope not. I hope not. That's, I hope that that's not your view. I read the Bible 10 times in the last 10 years. And? Do you trust him more? Do you cherish him more? Are you a different husband or wife as a result of that? Has it changed your parenting process? Have you poured it out to your kids? Has this great, wonderful Bible knowledge you have, has it ever been poured out to your kids? If you listen to the book of Titus and said, you know what, this passage has made me think. You know what, maybe I want to aspire to the office of elder. Maybe I need to rethink this person who I've looked at. And maybe that guy's a false teacher. I didn't realize it. You know what? As we went through those things in Titus 2, here's two things I need to work on. Here's two things as an old man or a young man that I need to change. This one kind of got me. And I need to work on that. Has that struck your soul? You walk away from your time going, I got some work to do. Are we just checking off mental boxes? Learned a little more, heard that. I go to a church that teaches the word. To what end? You might as well not if you're not changing. We want to walk away from studies different. We want to be challenged and growing as a result of the word of God that we hear. We're not just assembling historical facts and working through Nicopolis and Artemis and Tychicus because we put the historical boxes together and check them. My heart is fortified. My heart is trusting fuller. I am softer to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I am more engaged in good deeds. Because I don't want a bunch of doctrine sitting in my garage that I could never use. Because it hasn't changed in my life. I think we should learn doctrine. I think we should gather all the horsepower we possibly can. And I think we should be ripping the streets up with it. Not cruising. Like the guy down the block from me. Who does it every night at 11 o'clock. Grateful for the book of Titus. I really am. You see the heart Apostle Paul towards churches and what he really values. The truth and changed lives. Well, we move on to 1 Peter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We ask that we would never forget why we do this. We're not doing it because we feel better about our church. We're doing it so that our lives would be changed, and we do it so we can engage with one another very, very differently and love you so much more. We ask, Father, that as we've come to the end of this chapter and this book, and we kind of turn the page, if you will, in a study, that we would think through, maybe even go home and read Titus again and think, man, what strikes me? May we be attentive to the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.